Thanks, Eric. Thanks, John and Karen. Well, we're going to turn to God's Word, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let me read. This is the Word of the Lord. He, that's Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Jesus displayed his power in ways that often amaze people, wonderful ways that cause them to be amazed. Do you know when something amazed Jesus? Jesus was amazed. We see it here in today's text. We are told Jesus was amazed at the unbelief. He was shocked. Appalled, if you will. And this is the unbelief of people in his own hometown. Their unbelief, I would say, this is why Jesus was amazed. It's so incongruous with the truth Jesus speaks, with the wonder of who he is, with the works he does as Messiah and God. Unless we pull out our cannons and point it at those folks in Nazareth too decisively, we need to recognize this. Our unbelief is also amazing. Here's Jesus, Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. This unbelief of people causes Jesus to be amazed. The Greek thaumazo, sometimes translated was amazed. And we can look at Jesus in one occasion. This is exciting. He was amazed or marveled at someone's faith, this faith of the centurion. But oftentimes it's the response of people to what Jesus does. They're amazed. Here, Jesus is amazed. Here's Mark's setup to Jesus in Nazareth. Just a little bit of review, and you can get your Bibles out and see all this unfolding there. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 5, verse 43 is a section of four stories. And each of these stories, there's a display of Jesus' power as Messiah and God. And Mark chapter 4, verse 41 sort of encapsulate this. As the disciples ask the question, "Who then is this?" Well, he's Messiah. He's God. And Jesus displays he's Messiah. And the Messiah who is God in his power over nature, his power over demons, his power over sickness, and his power over death. But there's another theme in each of these four sections. Each of these demonstrations of Jesus' power, and we've been working through these the last several weeks, also gives an example or a call to faith in Jesus, an example or a call to what believing in Jesus looks like and ought to be. Think of this, the disciples in the storm, they were supposed to be trusting Jesus. "Where is your faith?" Jesus said. And they are believers, and yet they weren't believing, at least not the right kind of believing. They were called to that faith. The demon-possessed man comes up and falls at Jesus' feet. Here's faith. and Jesus sets him free. The woman, remember her? Her faith to just, if I just touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus highlights that faith. He draws it out for all to see, including Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He's seen her faith. He's come in faith. And now that he hears his little girl is dead, we considered this last week, he is told by Jesus what? Do not fear. Continue to believe. Faith, 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 faith. All of these are about believing. Now, Mark is wrapping this up with the shocking amazement of Jesus at unbelief. Jesus' own hometown is identified as Nazareth in many other passages. You know that. Made a list of those there. Here we're just told it was his hometown, not far from where Jesus was ministering, around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus made his way there. How would you be welcomed if you went back to your hometown? Anybody got a hometown that they grew up in smaller than 1,000 besides me? Anybody? Anybody smaller? No smaller than 1,000? You guys are a bunch of Massachusetts people. Nobody, come on. Where's Derek Wade? I don't know. Anybody smaller than 5,000? Hometown. We got a hometown? Yeah, okay. So in that town like that, everybody knows everybody, right? I expect Jesus went back to this town where everybody knows everybody. And you might think, hey, it's a hometown hero. It's like when you're watching the Winter Olympics and they mention Norwood, like Norwood? That's us. That's our town, right? You have that feeling. You're like, I don't even know that guy. And, you know, but people are calling us from the Midwest. Like, do you know this guy? He's from Norwood. It's in the Olympics. No, we don't know him. But it feels good that somebody, you know, right? So you might think that Jesus goes back to his hometown. He's made a big name for himself. I mean, the crowds are thronging to him. He's doing all these mighty things. Makes everybody say, yay, he's our guy. Jesus back. No, actually, it's the opposite. There's more hardness toward him in his hometown. Now, we're talking about unbelief today, and unbelief is a real thing. That's what I've concluded in this study, right? It's not, unbelief is not just the absence of something, the absence of belief. And that's what people like to think it is. Well, I just don't believe. It's like, I have it, the not that. No, unbelief is something. Unbelief is a consuming reality that has someone. It is a real thing. It's not that it's not believing, it's something that it is. And today's text, we're going to see more about what it is. And I'm talking about this not so you can be self-righteously down on everybody that doesn't believe, but rather that we understand the dynamics of what's going on with unbelief so we can minister in compassion and proclamation around the unbelieving and not be duped by this thing and thinking, oh, they've got some just non-belief. No, they have unbelief. And furthermore, we're talking about this to spur us on in mission and ministry. Jesus, in this context, is ministering, right? He went there. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. He went there fully engaged in mission and ministry. And even though they were astonished, they did not turn in believing. Isn't that something? This is amazing, but unbelief holds them, and hardness of heart keeps them from acknowledging Jesus for who he is. And Jesus continues to minister even after this. Mark chapter 6, verse 6b. All those little towns where I came from, the big town was under 1,000, and there were multiple towns far less than that all around this town that was little. And that's what Jesus was doing. Even the little towns, the villages around Nazareth that didn't even get put on the map, Jesus was ministering in those places too. He continues to minister. He begins a section in ministry. He ends a section in ministry. And in the middle, it's this, what is unbelief is put in front of us. And Jesus is now going to be soon sending out the 12. That'll probably be next fall when we come back to Mark once again. Excited already for what's going to be happening as we unpack that. But as we are sent out, we got to understand there is a reality of unbelief. Today we are unmasking unbelief, this real thing. And why unmasking? Because the real thing of unbelief is not what people want to pretend it is. I'm just saying this. We say, oh, I just am not convinced by the evidence. I'm just one of those that's too sophisticated and knowledgeable to be taken in by this nonsense of believing. We're going to rip that mask off and show what it really is. It's not that. Unbelief, we're going to see it unmasked here by Mark and his description of what Jesus says. And the purpose of this is that you may believe, that you may help others to believe, that you may, as a believer, really believe and continue to believe and never be duped by or fall victim to or allow this unbelief to seep into your life. Unbelief does these things. It uses questions, not to discover truth, but to deflect the truth. When you smell that, that's what's going on. That's unbelief right there. Not questions to discover truth, but questions to deflect the truth. It frames familiarity to remain close. Rather than familiarity being that which leads one to be open to Jesus and the truth, it uses familiarity and frames it to remain closed to the truth. Here's what unbelief always does. It always is highly offended at Jesus. This is just classic, right? It rejects Jesus, and not sort of quietly and I don't know. No, it's no. I'm offended by that, and that offends me. What? Where does that come from? That's unbelief. That's the heart that's being put on display there. And furthermore, this is tragic. Unbelief stifles the demonstration of God's power. This is what we consider in Mark's description of unbelief. I'm not saying I'm telling you everything about the mask, but I'm giving you some of the qualities of the mask so you can rip it off and say, that's not what it is. What's really here is this. And Jesus encountered it in Nazareth. We see it today. We want to turn from it. We want to call others to turn from it. We want to minister others the gospel power so they turn from it. We're going to consider what are those elements of it because that's what keeps people from Jesus. We're going to consider how to counter the grip of unbelief so that people believe, so that we believe, so that we help people to believe. We want to see it for what it really is so it doesn't seep into our life as a believer. You think it can seep into your life as a believer, professing believer? Yes, it does. It can. Well, how do we not let that happen? Well, we need to know what it is and what we're dealing with, this real thing of unbelief, so we can prayerfully ask God to break through the barriers of unbelief that keep people from believing and keep us from that and that hardness of heart ourselves. Now, as Jesus goes to Nazareth, I'm wondering, do they know Jesus had just raised a girl from the dead? They may not. Remember, because Jesus told that group of five there, don't tell anybody. Now, a lot of times when Jesus told people not to tell anybody, they didn't necessarily do what he told them to do. They may not be aware that he has just raised a girl from the dead, but they are aware of his mighty acts. They speak of it in their questions, right? They are aware of the message of wisdom that cannot come from any ordinary human source. They're fully aware of this, Mark chapter 6, verse 2b. Remember, these people in Nazareth, they believed in God, right? They not only believed in God, they were amazed at Jesus, right? It says they were amazed. And believing in God and amazed at Jesus, they had profound unbelief. Jesus rejecting, dug in my heels, unbelief. Think of that. So when people say, oh yeah, I believe in God, I don't say there's a God, like, so? You still could be totally captured by unbelief. Now, there are some people whose unbelief displays is not believing in God, but don't assume that there's belief just because somebody says they believe in God. Or don't assume just because, oh yeah, Jesus is amazing. Yep, he's really amazing. Still could be unbelief, right? That here, believe in God, Jesus amazed them, and they rejected Jesus as Savior and Messiah. Why was Jesus amazed at their unbelief once again? Because unbelief, their unbelief, and our unbelief, any unbelief, is so totally inappropriate to the truth of who he is, to the power of what he's doing, and to the glorious gospel message that he brings. And Mark, of course, is giving us the full backstory of that saving good news of the gospel. Mark chapter 1:1. This is because it's the purpose. That's why I show this slide almost every week. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's writing from the perspective of the gospel in all of its completeness. Jesus has come, gone to the cross, given his life as a ransom for many, risen in power, and now commissioned the disciples and the church to proclaim this message. And Mark is giving us the backstory of that declared message of what Jesus brings. And now we're in the middle of that revelation of Jesus himself and who he is and all that he comes to give. Unbelief relates to that gospel. Let me just make sure everybody here knows that this message relates to you. And there may be some who have not repented and believed the gospel. You're here, you've been around it, and even this text today talks about that. You're around the church, you're around the message. You've been, hey, I've heard that one a long time. I've been in the building a long time. I've been around the Bible a long time. But have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you personally turned? You need to fall down before Jesus like the demon-possessed man. You need to fall down before Jesus like the woman who needs healing and touches his garments. It's not just the physical healing that's happening. It's the reality of the heart transformation that Jesus brings when she believes. And the same is true for you. And this message on unbelief relates to a believer. How do I know that? Well, the disciples in the storm, they're believers. Jesus said, to you has been given the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom, right? They had that. They believed in Jesus. When Jesus said, follow me, they followed, right? They really had a genuine faith in following Jesus. But in the middle of the storms, their faith was gone. Jesus is like, where is your faith, right? That could be you, believer. Like, yes, you've come to Jesus, but now unbelief is creeping in and overwhelming you. And just like the disciples, Jairus, he came to Jesus because he believed in Jesus, right? He saw the display of the woman's faith. And all hope then seemed lost when he heard his child, his little girl, was dead. And what did Jesus say? To one who did believe, he told him to continue to believe. So do not fear, only believe. Mark 5:35. This command to continue trusting. So let's review three ways this could apply to believers. Keep following him. That's believing. Believing keeps following him, keeps giving him the place of directing the show, guiding our steps as we grow as disciples. Number two is to remain firm in him. When life gets crazy and wobbly and things don't go the way you want them to go, you don't give up. You remain firm. You continue to trust in him. That's what believers who continue to grow in believing do. And number three is to be fruitful for the kingdom. Kind of relates to the palm tree and the gates of the Lord, right? Always in our lives, in every season, as we continue to believe, we're being fruitful for the kingdom. We're being involved in the fishing venture that Jesus has called us to as he leads us, right? So you want to say, what does it look like for me as a believer to keep believing and to not fall victim to unbelief slipping in and taking over the way I look at life? Here's those three things. Keep following, remain firm, and be fruitful for the kingdom. So let's unmask unbelief. It uses questions to deflect the truth. Those who heard Jesus' powerful teaching there knew that it was powerful. They didn't say, oh man, this guy's boring. No way. It's like, this is amazing. They knew of his powerful acts, but they didn't follow the path that those powerful acts and those wise words pointed to. Here's what unbelief does. Instead of pursuing questions legitimately as a doorway to believing, which is great, and biblically endorsed, right? I got questions. I got this question, this question, this question. Okay, great. You got questions? Pursue them as a doorway to believing. I remember the story of Lee Strobel. This is a great example of that. Lee was a newspaper reporter in Chicago. He had hard questions about the Christian faith. And rather than allowing these questions in the hardness of heart to lead him to avoid the truth, he pursued the answers to those questions vigorously, which led him to seek out experts, take seriously those issues, and brought him on a pathway of coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ and the writing of the book, The Case for Christ. So if you want a book that somebody's, hey, I got questions, well, how about something like that? Hey, pursue, right? That's legitimate. Your questions would be a doorway to believing. But here's what unbelief does. It uses questions as a shield in its hardness of heart to avoid the truth. If you thought there was a chance there was millions of dollars, a buried treasure in your backyard, would you check it out? You better believe you would, right? But here's the people say, oh no, I got all these questions. Yeah, and what are you doing about it? Who are you asking? Where are you praying? Where are you seeking? Where are you going? I'm like, no, I haven't. I'm still got questions. It's been 20 years. I'm just kind of the same place I was 20 years ago with the same questions. Never really sought to pursue those as a doorway to believing. That's hardness of heart that seeks to avoid the truth by throwing up questions. Look at these questions, right? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty words? I mean, you think, man, these guys are like right on the cusp of coming to Jesus. No, they're throwing him out to avoid the truth. And that's what happens so commonly with unbelief today as well. Unbelief also frames familiarity to remain closed. Can you imagine somebody living in Niagara Falls, just a few miles from the falls, who's never been to the falls? Never seen the breathtaking power of the water going over the falls? That's kind of like somebody who hangs around church, reads the Bible, listens to a lot of stuff, grew up around the faith. Their mom believes, their wife believes, parents believe, brother or sister, but like, nah, it's kind of not for me, you know? This dynamic, what happens here in Nazareth, happens in people's lives today. As their list of questions grows, their list of questions to deflect the truth, the hearers in Nazareth kind of move on to the local and family connection of Jesus. Yeah, but, you know, wait. We know people who know this guy. He used to be here. And rather than see the greatness of Jesus, they use the familiarity, the hometown connections, as an excuse. And what's going on here? The root is unbelief. The reality is that's the way they want it framed. It becomes an overwhelming, compelling kind of worldview of unbelief begets rejection and uses familiarity to continue to reject. So if you've been around the Bible and Christians and the church, don't you think you maybe should go see the falls? Which is Jesus, which is his power, which is his glory, which is his goodness, which is his love, which is meeting him personally. And not use that familiarity to remain close. Here's how they remain closed. This is not the carpenter, the son of Mary, which most scholars assume by this time Joseph has died. I mean, because It's not mentioned. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And of course, we know that James and Judas, who, you know, eventually wanted to go by Jude rather than Judas, right? They came to faith and were involved in writing books of the New Testament. And so others of Jesus' family likely eventually did too. And not his sisters here with us. These are the naturally conceived children of Joseph and Mary. There's no other way to understand this. Jesus, of course, was supernaturally conceived and born of the Virgin Mary with Joseph as his legal father. But all these family connections there of Jesus lead them to reject Jesus rather than pursue the truth of who Jesus is and embrace him in believing. Jesus gives us a clear general truth that applies in this situation, Mark chapter 6, verse 4. If this is true of a true prophet, it's true of a true Messiah, and a true prophet or a true Messiah not being honored in his hometown or by his family, it reflects that the problem is the heart, doesn't it? A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. I was reading a commentary this week, and it made this statement, and I thought, hey, you know what? That's a lot of times what seems to be happening with people who grow up in the church, who are around the church. And of course, to grow up in the church and be around the church is a wonderful thing, but he made this statement, apart from faith, true faith, and this, of course, is by the working of God, by the Holy Spirit, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. Like you see kids, they invite kids in youth group, they invite their friends who never heard about Jesus. It's like, man, this is the most amazing thing I heard of. And the youth group kids are like, I've just heard that since I grew up. Like, what is that? That's this. It often can inoculate to the real thing as often as it enlivens to the power and the embracing of Jesus. What is that? That's this familiarity leading to rejection and remaining closed, which is rooted in unbelief. And of course, it is the power of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who provides not only for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be set free from sin's lies and enslavement, but even the enslavement of unbelief. The Son of Man came to deliver us from it, to give his life as a ransom for many so that we may be made whole. Unbelief, of course, it rejects Jesus. And doesn't just reject him, it rejects Jesus as highly offensive. The listeners in Nazareth were deeply offended at Jesus, who he was, what he claimed to be, what he was doing, what he was all about. They didn't understand the fullness of all that he came to do, but what God showed them and revealed to them of what he was doing, they dug in against it and were offended by it. Unbelief is the reason we hear similar words today, that we see similar actions today. Again, this is that reality of unbelief. When the gospel message is spoken, declared, presented, this truth of who Jesus is, what's in him, they took offense at him. Mark 6, 3b. They were scandalized, which the Greek goes back to that, to be offended or cause offense. Sometimes it's translated as a stumbling block. The stumbling block is a reflection of the heart condition. Look at this Greek word, verb, and noun related, scandalon, stumbling block in passages. Luke 7:23, offended at what Jesus said. Romans 9:33, offended, stumbling about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. The message of Jesus crucified, offer of forgiveness and life, it causes people to stumble. They're offended by it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a scandalon. The word of Jesus causes this offense. Why? Because of unbelief. And here's the fourth. Unbelief stifles the demonstration of God's power. Now, I consider this element, as we look at it, the most subtly afflicting to believers, professing believers. You want to say, Pastor Bruce, where do you think is the greatest danger here in this verse for professing believers? I say it's here, and I want to talk about it. But it also, this kind of thinking has been misunderstood and abused for a wrong kind of believing. So I've kind of got over here, make sure you're believing. Don't let this non-belief slip into your approach to God and prayer in the Christian life. And over here I'm saying, yeah, but sometimes people take this and they twist it, and it's something that's really bad theology and abusive. And like, okay, help me out, Pastor Bruce. Here's my conclusion. We should always pray in faith and ask and trust God to do mighty things. Always, always, always. But we should never insist that God must or always will heal or answer yes. And that's where this one goes wrong. They say, oh yeah, if you just had faith, God would always do it. No, that is not true. So I want to consider this and explain it, and hopefully we can all rightly imply it. But look at Mark chapter 6, verse 5. This is a verse that makes you think, doesn't it? And he, that is Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, there's passages in the Bible, and this is actually one of them, where even when there's no believing or lack of faith, Jesus still does do miracles. So it is not that their unbelief diminished Jesus' power. That's not true. But this is spiritual dynamics 101. We could talk about this. Mark 9:19, Psalm 68:18, 1 Peter 3:7, Ephesians 4:30. This is spiritual dynamics 101, which is that unbelief influences Jesus' willingness to display his power. Jesus has the power, but in this context of unbelief, where whether it's sin or quenching the spirit, it does influence his willingness to display it, God's willingness to put that power on display. So here's where we need to be careful, right? We want to always be believing, trusting, but it's bad theology and downright cruel to blame believers for lack of faith as the sure reason why God isn't answering some prayer or demonstrating some power. Believers should always live by faith, pray believing, pray trusting the power of God and the good purposes of God. But there are other reasons besides lack of faith where there's, in certain instances, not a miracle, where the prayer isn't answered. And I've given you a list of biblical ones there. I hope you take note of these, because we're worse than Job's friends if we blame people for lack of faith when something's going wrong in their life. Because sometimes God's perfect will is something bigger. And I point to Jesus going to the cross. The prayer was not answered, yes, because God's perfect will was something bigger, our salvation. Sometimes God is displaying his power in other ways, not the yes that you want. In Paul's thorn in the flesh case, right? God is saying, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's displaying power in a different way and for a different result. Sometimes his plan is something different. In the case of Timothy, Paul, who had the gift of healing, never says, Timothy, for goodness sakes, you know, just believe and you'll be healed. Paul instructs Timothy on the care of his stomach ailments there, rather than tells him to have more faith so he'll be healed. Here's the reality. We continue to live in a fallen world until Jesus comes, and God is working. He's always working. Even when you don't see it, he's working. Even you don't feel it, he's working. And sometimes that working is happening right in the midst of your suffering, right in the midst that the prayer isn't what you want it to be. The answer isn't what you hoped it would be. The loved one dies, but he's still working. He's working. And he's shaping and molding us for his purposes and glory in the midst of the suffering. You can see some of the scriptures there. And here's the bottom line. Christ is always for us. He's always for us who are in Christ. Whatever we don't understand, whatever displays are happening around us, whether it's the miracle that we pray for, or the answer is no, or wait, or later, He is always for us in Christ. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's where this should lead us to believe. Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of God. We proclaim the gospel of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given this responsibility by Jesus to proclaim the good news of life and forgiveness in Him. And the response is believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. To turn and trust in Him. If you've never taken that step, I want to encourage you to take that step today. What should I do if unbelief is in me? And if somebody asks this question, what do you say to them? Well, number one is repent and believe the gospel. Number two is, it's like, oh man, sometimes, you know, some days I really, really, really am trusting Him, and other days like, oh man, what's with me? What's with my faith? I love Mark 9:24. This should be a prayer we regularly repeat if we struggle. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What that father prayed as he cried out to Jesus. Cry out that prayer to Jesus. Jesus, I need your help. Help my unbelief. And then resist it as God gives you grace. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This is professing believers. And yet unbelief sipping in. No, resist it. Confess it. Hear the exhortation from the Word and from other believers who point you to the Word. Don't let unbelieving slip in. And of course, run to Jesus. Every day, all the time, run to Jesus. He's Messiah. He's God. He died for you. He rose from death to give you life. Keep going to Him again and again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your greatness, your love, gift of your life on the cross, your victory over death, this good news of what you offer. Jesus, you are worthy of praise. We trust in you. Help us, Lord God, to grow in our response of continuing to believe, to be following and firm and fruitful as your people, Lord. As we minister and proclaim this gospel, God, we pray you would soften hearts, give us opportunities to see past the mask, and to see the reality of the heart condition, Lord, and to plead with people and proclaim your message to people so that they too might believe. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this for your honor and glory. Amen.